I wanted to start off this morning with a clip from a movie called The Avengers. Anyone seen The Avengers? No. In this scene, we have a super villain, if you will, named Loki, who comes from his planet and brings an army so that all of the Earthlings will give him the worship that he feels is due his name. But he runs into the Avengers, and in this case, he runs into the Incredible Hulk. And so I just want to ask you as you watch to think, have you ever had a day like this? Is it going to play? Let's go back. No, you see it anyway. Oh, you couldn't hear it for some reason, but here's what happened. Incredible Hulk comes up and Loki says, "Stop, you are beneath me. I am a god." And you saw what the Hulk did to him. And the Hulk walks away and he says, "Puny god." Have any of you ever had a day like that where you're like this, and then all of a sudden life, you know, life just has a way of bursting our bubbles sometimes. In the scriptures, we're warned against getting puffed up. And this image is like the image of a puffer fish, you know, a puffer fish that when it senses a threat, expands itself to make itself seem more dangerous and intimidating and big and strong, but really it's just air, you know, going in there. We work really hard to puff ourselves up sometimes for a lot of reasons, which we'll get into. But as we know, life often has a way of bursting our bubbles. And what I want to suggest this morning is that all of our efforts to maintain our sense of superiority really rely on us not getting too close to God. Because God is kind of the ultimate bubble burster. Not in the way of Hulk, you know, God's not waiting to, you know, bash us. And that's what I'm saying. But God has a way of bringing us back to who we really are when we try to puff ourselves up a little bigger. So let's look at how we do that, how it is that we develop and build and maintain a sense of superiority to puff ourselves up. And so I've listed in your worship folder a number of sources that we might go to for that sense of superiority. And I invite you to just try and see yourself in any one of these. Maybe there's one that really jumps out. We might have a sense of intellectual superiority. You know, Lori alluded to this one a little bit with her PhD, maybe, but kind of this idea, you don't have to be a PhD to have a sense of intellectual superiority. It's just this idea that you are smarter or more knowledgeable than someone else, right? We might have a sense of moral superiority, that we have made better choices than other people. We might have a sense of cultural superiority, another one that Lori got into, that in some way our way of life, our food, our traditions are better. You know, you might say, well, how could they eat that? Or how could, you know, why do they do that? What that? It's just, you know, superstitious or magic or what have you. We might have cultural superiority. We might have a sense of physical superiority. And this could be in the realm of, you know, I'm more attractive than someone else, or it could be I'm bigger, stronger, faster, more athletic, more intimidating physically. We might have a sense of aesthetic superiority. You know, I have better taste. I have better taste in music. I have a better taste in food. I have better taste in decor, or, you know, the list goes on. We might have a sense of superiority based on our achievement. I'm more successful, popular, decorated, awarded. We might have a sense of tribal superiority. My race, my nation, my city, my team is better than yours. Or we might just have kind of a sense of superiority based on something unconscious. We might just walk around with kind of this feeling like, yeah, I'm better than you. You know, I can't really put my finger on exactly what it is, but I just kind of feel that I might be, you know, a little bit up there. Or we might have a sense of religious superiority. I've chosen the right God, the right way of life, the right belief system. And this is what Paul is really targeting in his letter to the Roman church that we read from, we've been reading from this morning. He starts the letter, a little bit background on the Roman church. The Roman church is made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Gentiles were just non-Jews. And so you have people coming into the church from different religious traditions. And what we know is that they had some conflict, and a lot of it had to do with superiority. The Jews felt like, you know, we've been working with this God for a long time. We've got a head start on you all. We're kind of better Christians. And then you had the Gentiles who were just coming in and probably thinking, oh, we've got fresh ideas and we have wisdom and logic and all of these great things. And so Paul begins in Romans 1 by kind of puffing the Jews up a little bit. He goes through chapter 1, and he's talking about really all the ways the Gentiles are unsavory. And he gets to Romans 1:28, and he says this: since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to be debased, to a debased mind, and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And as Paul says all of these things about the Gentiles, you can kind of feel the Jewish Christians getting all puffed up, you know. And this is a prophetic strategy that the prophets use even in the Old Testament, to kind of build up your audience a little bit, and then pop. Romans 2. In Romans 2, verse 12, he says to the Jews, he says, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, the Jews. In other words, he says, yeah, the Gentiles didn't know better. You Jews, you had all of this wisdom and instruction from God, and you kind of blew it anyway. So who are you to say? Romans 3:10, Paul writes, he concludes, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Then climax, for there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what we see from Paul's letter here is that really all of the standards we use, all of the things we base our sense of superiority on in comparison to other people, really are just carefully selected but conveniently arbitrary standards. We usually use the standards to compare ourselves to others with that we're going to come out on top on. You know, if I'm more educated, then I'm going to use an intellectual standard. If I feel like I have better taste, I'm going to use that standard. And we use these to puff ourselves up. And even if we don't go around thinking, well, I'm the best at this, we still maintain this idea, well, at least I'm better than someone. Right? You know the old wisdom about, you know, going camping and you say, well, how fast do you have to be to outrun a bear? And the answer is, well, faster than you or someone else. I at least just have to be a little better. And so I don't know if these, you know, sometimes our sense of superiority comes from this survivalistic impulse, you know, I can't outrun the bear, but at least I'll be alive because I'm faster than you. Or maybe this value is based on some competitive advantage where our value is rooted in our achievement, how much we produce or do. And even if you're listening saying, well, I don't really feel superior to people, but I feel inferior to people all the time. I go around thinking, wow, I'm not good enough. What I want you to consider is that really these things are connected. They're really different sides of the same coin. They're really playing the same game of comparison, putting ourselves next to other people and deciding who is better, who is more, who is less. And the answer is, or the question I have for us this morning is, what does our superiority gain us in the end? What bear is chasing us that we have to be a little bit faster than the next person? I mean, sure, in our society, we reward certain people and commend others officially or unofficially. But we also know the experience of the rat race, too. Feeling this pressure to stay just a little bit ahead of the competition, that we know about keeping up with the Joneses and then trying to maintain some sense that I am better. Where is God in all of this? The answer is nowhere. God isn't in this at all, in this game, this competition. Because we cannot maintain any sense of superiority when we are in God's presence. And this is Paul's approach to the problem of superiority that the Roman church is facing, to bring the people, the Roman Christians, into a face-to-face encounter with God. And it's that encounter with God does two things to us. The first thing an encounter with God does to us is it humbles us. It humbles us. And we see this throughout the scriptures when people come into contact with God, when Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God and he looks around and realizes where he is, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips." And he knows that he doesn't quite belong. When Job, after 30-some chapters, has been calling on God to bring justice and to come and meet with him and talk with him, and when God finally shows up, we find Job in ashes and sackcloth in a position of mourning, saying, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me." When Jesus gets in the boat with Peter, and he hasn't been catching anything all day, and he says, you know, "Put the net on the other side," and Peter puts it on the other side, and he brings it up, and it's filled with fish, and Peter realizes that he's in the presence of something greater. Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Even Paul, think of his story. You know, he's out. He is a better Jew than all of these Christians who have abandoned the way, and he's out to get him and kill him and execute him, and he gets knocked off that horse, and he's blind for days after his encounter with Jesus. You see, when we come face to face with the eternal, we realize that our lives are like a vapor. We realize that we are like the flowers of the field that are here one day and then gone the next. That we are dust, and to dust we shall return. And we realize that all of our lunges for superiority are like kids comparing pennies in the presence of a millionaire. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 12, Paul then says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment." You see, Lent is a great season for addressing this superiority, because Lent reminds us of two very humbling realities. The first is that we are creatures. We are created. We are not the creator. We are totally dependent on God, even for the breath of life that we have to inhale to wake up in the morning. And it reminds us, secondly, of our sin. that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of these two things, we have no claim on the throne of judgment. We have no claim on any sense of superiority. When we encounter God, our bubble gets burst. We are humbled and in awe of God's glory, of God's greatness, of God the Creator and the Almighty King. The second thing that happens when we encounter God, when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, is that we are overwhelmed by God's mercy. You see, that's really what Paul's letter is all about. From that moment in Romans 3:23, when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to chapter 8:39 and then beyond, Paul is just bathing us, soaking us in the lavishness and power of God's mercy. See, Romans 3:23, again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Romans 3:24 says, but they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. And it's not just for those of us who made the cut morally or religiously, he says in Romans 5, but God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's not just that we're forgiven for our sin, but we are receiving the full restoration of our bodies. In Romans 6, 5, he says, for if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are not just forgiven, we are brought into a union, into a relationship with God, the creator of the universe. And it's not just that we're okay from our sin and we can go to heaven when we die, but that we are actually welcomed into God's family. Romans 8:16, Paul writes, it is the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's like the parable of the prodigal son, when the son is humbled and realizes that he has sinned against his father, and he comes home and says, Father, I've sinned against you. Treat me as one of your slaves. And the father says, no, you're not a slave. You're my son. Come back into my household. And then it's not just that we're forgiven and united with God as long as we continue to make the right choices. It's that in Romans 8:39, Paul says that there is nothing now in all creation that can separate us from God's love through Christ Jesus our Lord. God has loved us with an unquenchable and indefeatable love. And if we think that that's all because of our faith, well, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 4, again, he says, for as in one body we have many members, or I'm sorry, Romans 3, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to us. It's God who gives us faith. And so, wait, why am I better than him or her or them? What were those standards I was using before? What was that race I was running? We have received everything and more in Christ through his mercy. So what do I gain by being superior to someone else? And beyond that, Paul writes that God has given us gifts that we can give our lives to God's purpose. Not all of the gifts. None of us has all of the gifts. Did you notice that? As in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members one of another. We need each other. We need each other to live this life that Jesus has secured for us. In the mercy of God, he puts us right next to men and women and children who complete the picture of who Jesus is, of God's mercy. You know, Paul began Romans 12 by saying, I urge you in view of God's mercy. When we have God's mercy in view, where is superiority? See, whatever effort I put in, whatever choices I make are so infinitesimally small compared to the lengths that God has gone, that comparing myself to someone else is like counting minutes in the scope of millennia. We cannot truly encounter this God, this gospel, this gift of church, and maintain our ledgers of morality and intelligence and success. So you see why I say that maintaining our sense of superiority relies on not really getting too close to God. Because when we open ourselves to the jarring holiness of God and to the overwhelming mercy of Jesus Christ, our standards and comparisons seem woefully foolish and small. And then, once all of that has dissolved, we can get to the life that God really wants us to live after all. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal, but be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. And if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Isn't that a way better life than going around wondering where we fit in this race, where we finish? Just like Loki at the beginning, we're all puny gods battling it out for superiority that dissolves when God is near. And so, friends, it is far better this morning, as we practice it this week, that we would cast down all of our crowns, all of our claims to superiority and betterness and goodness, to cast down those crowns at the feet of the true and matchless King and live our lives lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us the courage to draw near to you. Even though you will burst our bubbles, so that we can be lavished in your grace, so that we can live lives of genuine love and praise and service. God, take our eyes off of other people and how we compare to them, and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has already won the race, who has already invited us home, who has already claimed the victory over sin and death. God, let us be found in him. Let us live his life. For your sake and the sake of the world, we pray. Amen.